Thank you for leading, Mike and Natasha, and thank you for joining us today. My name's John. I'm a member of the church here. And in the church, we've been going through a book in the New Testament called Timothy, where an older Christian is writing to another Christian who is then going to teach other people. And we've done chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and we are going to chapter 6 this morning. So if you want to hear chapter 5, you need to come next week, because the guy who's coming to perhaps be a new minister, or at least preach with that regard, is going to speak on chapter 5 next week. Money, money, money has been the title that I've been given for our talk this morning. And before we turn to look at the verses, and I'd like you to keep your Bible open at page 1194, and just go down as I'm speaking. There are three sections here, section 6 to 10, then 11 down to 16, and then 17 to 19. And I'm going to just try and touch in each of these. So as we go through it, I'd really like you to be following it, to see that what I'm saying is consistent with what the Bible says. And this morning we could, in the light of all that's been going on financially in the world, the credit crunch and the MP's expenses, we could actually address these issues, but I don't want to do that. What I want to do is really look at God's word, and I want you to address these issues as I go through the passage. So I'm not going to be explicit about the issues that have been facing us, but I think there are principles here that you will be able to make connections with as we go through. But just to start, as I was thinking about this subject, money, 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 I was wondering, how do we define what poor is? Or how do we define what rich is? I suppose it depends where you live, because poor in one country would be very different from poor in another country. In the UK, does to be rich mean to have savings more than £200,000? Does it mean to live in a relatively well-off part of Bristol? Does it mean just being in the UK with a job and a house? Does that mean being rich? Because if we're in that place, we're in the wealthiest 10% in the world. But I wondered about our own lives. You know, how do we assess riches? You know, how many of us have got an agenda for home improvements and working hard to try and get them done? Or what priorities are on our agenda, and where does wealth fit into that agenda? Lots of different issues regarding finance, and finance is something that hits us all, and I really believe that God can speak to each of us this morning from this passage. Wealth and poverty are relative terms. Neither are very easy to define, and we must think about context. And even in a situation where there are poor people, there will be some who are more poor than others. Or in a society where there are wealthy people, there will still be some who are wealthy than others. Nevertheless, in every culture, there is a difference between rich and poor. And as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the situation there is that Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was quite a wealthy city. And he's really concerned. He is not primarily writing a polemic about riches or wealth. That's not what he's doing. He's really concerned for Christians and their attitude to finance. And in the church, there were those who were teaching false things, and one of the features of them was that they were trying to make money out of religion or out of godliness. And in the first section here, from verse 6 to verse 10, Paul is speaking about those who were following after riches, who were maybe poor and trying to get wealth, or at least those who had a priority in trying to get rich. And then in the last section, from verse 17 to verse 19, he's speaking to those who are already rich, and he's helping them to understand what the dangers are of having wealth, and actually what some of the duties are if you're somebody who is rich. So Paul's not just trying to speak in an abstract way about wealth and about riches, and he's not speaking about wealth and riches per se, but in a pastoral sense. Timothy is a pastoral letter. And in a pastoral sense, out of care for his fellow Christians, he's taking up this subject and he's speaking to them about wealth and riches. If you look from verse 6 and verse 10, you'll see that Paul has two big headline statements. In verse number 6, he said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So that's his first big statement. And then his second big statement that we'll have heard time and time again is verse 10, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And we always underline that. It's not money that's the root of all evil, but it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And in between these two statements, he makes three different points. And he gives three reasons why it's not helpful to chase after wealth. And this isn't just theory for Paul. Because do you know what he said about his own life? There was a time when he refused to take money from a church because he didn't want to become dependent on them and he didn't want them to feel obliged to him. And what he says is, "Whether for good or bad, whatever state I'm in, I have learned to be content." So this isn't just theory. This is something that he's wrestled with in his own life and he's come to a conclusion about, and he's making the statement, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." So Paul's big one-liner, "Godliness with contentment is great gain," is not saying that Christians shouldn't try for gain. What he's saying is that the gain they should be chasing after is something more that either materialism or consumerism can deliver. He says it's godliness with contentment that produces something that's of much more value than wealth. It's more core to who we are and what we need. It's more wholesome and beneficial, and it's spiritual wealth. It is godliness. Verse 6 implies that to pursue wealth for its own sake is pointless, because in itself it cannot bring contentment. I was thinking as I was preparing this, if contentment really took off, the gurus of consumerism would really have to scurry and have an emergency meeting, because contentment militates against consumerism. One of the principles of consumerism is to create discontent. You must have, you deserve. But if we've got contentment, then we're not chasing that kind of line. So the three things that Paul speaks about in these first verses is, first of all, wealth is temporary, it doesn't last. And in verse 7 he says, "We brought nothing into the world and we'll carry nothing from it." You've heard the joke or the statement about the person who died. Somebody asked, "How much did they leave?" And the response was, "Everything." That's the point that he's making here. Actually, we take nothing with us. I think it's tragic, as I look at my own life, that sometimes our own self-worth and the way that we look at other people and the way that we value other people is often dependent on what we have or what they have. We see ourselves and them through the grid of material things. And so we work the kind of hours that are detrimental to other areas of our lives. And sometimes we run up debts that can end up being a huge burden. Somebody has said, the noted politician, the millionaire fund manager, the person who makes it's very difficult for whom to make ends meet, or the pure Christian in Mexico City, in the end, come with nothing in our hands apart from who we are. So the first point that Paul puts towards these Christians for not running after money is that wealth is temporary, and in the end, we've got to leave it behind. Then he picks up the issue in verse number 8 that wealth and simple living are issues that we need to think about. And he says, if we have food and clothing, With these we will be content. That word clothing actually means covering, food and covering. So it can mean what we eat, what we wear, and where we live, what we've got for shelter. I find this a very, very big challenge. It is possible, these verses say, to be content with the simple necessities of life. And that is actually very countercultural in the society in which we live. The whole concept of living simply. When I hear the statement, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, I ask the question, but the issue for us is, or is the issue for us, the quality of the food and the quality of the clothing and the quality of where we live? That's where the question must be answered. And we each must answer that question. If Paul's challenging us about simple living, it's about where does the standard stop in terms of what we eat, what we wear, and where we live. And the question I was left with in this verse was this: who or what sets the agenda for my standard of living? Is it the world around me? Is it the glossy brochures that I pick up? Is it my peers in the workplace? Or is it God's word? When I was preparing for today, I was reading a commentary, and it was probably written about 15 years ago, and there was a statement in it that went something like this: the economic and energy crisis that the world faces will probably be used by God to encourage people to simplify their lives. We are so glutted with luxuries that we have forgotten how to enjoy the necessities of life. I don't know if that guy was a prophet, but the past 6 or 8 months have certainly, if we reflect on them, the economic and energy crisis that the world faces will probably be used by God to encourage people to simplify their lives. And I think that has happened. You can have what is important, Paul is saying, without chasing wealth. I wonder if Paul's challenge to contentment with food and clothing becomes more possible when we get to the point in our thinking that the deepest and most satisfying things are often the free gifts that God gives us from nature or from loving relationships with other people. I wonder what we value more, the new gizmo or the new piece of furniture or the hug from the close friend or relative when they come home having been away. So wealth is temporary, wealth and simple living. And verse number 9, in chasing wealth, we run the risk of losing life. In chasing wealth, we can run the risk of losing life. Those who are determined to be rich, we read, fall into various kinds of temptations. These temptations can lead to ruin, destruction. The pursuit of riches, Paul says, is a potential trap for us. What looks good can actually end up turning out to be harmful and detrimental for our lives. Instead of giving satisfaction, more riches create additional desires which makes us thirsty for more and more and more. And in the end, in attempting to satisfy them, we end up losing what life really has to offer. Verse 10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The sentiment is, when the love of money gets us, there is no saying where it may end up. Even the possibility is that it could end up with us losing our faith. That's what Paul says. And for Paul, that's a very, very big concern. And so as he speaks to these Christians who maybe look at folks who are wealthy and who have a desire to pursue after wealth and riches, he says, wealth is temporary. Consider the possibility of living simply, and in chasing wealth, it may well be that you will end up losing your life. And so what he says is, godliness with contentment is the real gain that we can achieve. The next little section there, from verse number 11 to verse number 16, really looks out of place, because it doesn't actually speak about wealth or riches or money. It speaks about Timothy. Paul's listed all the characteristics and the features of the false teachers, and he says to Timothy, don't you be like that. But this is actually a very important section, because he tells Timothy to do three things. He says flee, he says pursue, and he says fight. Or flee, be focused, and fight. What he says is flee from evil. Take evasive action. Run away. Sometimes we think it's cowards who run away, but actually running away from things is sometimes a very wise thing to do. So Paul here is saying to Timothy, I want you to put a distance between yourself and this pursuit of wealth. And actually, in verse number 11, what he tells him to pursue is really very important. There are six words there, and I'm not going to go through them all. But this is the kind of what we need to do about it. He says, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, endurance, and gentleness. And all of these things stand in contrast to some of the characteristics and features of those who are pursuing wealth. Let me go through them. When he speaks about righteousness, that means justice, fair dealing with people, i.e. not fiddling your expenses. That's what he's speaking about there, righteousness. Then he speaks about godliness. That's practical, daily Christian living. Work at that, he says. Then he speaks about faith. Perhaps in this context it means faithfulness, i.e. faithfulness to the values that you hold as important as a Christian. Often those that are pursuing wealth just don't have any values. Their main thing is to rush over everybody else to get what they want. Then he speaks about love. That means sacrifice and service for the sake of other people. Again, not a feature of those who are blatantly pursuing wealth. Then he uses the word endurance. That means patience in difficult circumstances, not getting what you want right away. Working at it, sticking out when things aren't all that easy. But that's a characteristic of the Christian person. And then the last one, gentleness. That means patience and mercy, even with difficult people. And so even this section looks as if it's unimportant, it's not related to money. But actually the characteristics and the features that Paul asked Timothy to take on are really core and very different from those that are pursuing after money. And Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. You know, this takes energy. The idea is agonize, like an athlete would or a soldier would, straining to give your best to win the prize or to win the battle. And so in this little section, which is very brief and doesn't look as if it's related, Paul is actually saying, look, run away from all of this. But run after, focus on these characteristics and make them, live them out in your life. And he reminds them that actually that's going to be a challenge and it will be a fight. You will have to agonize over that. I think we can say yes to that, because sometimes it is tough to live for the Christian life in the 21st century. It does take discipline and it is sometimes agonizing. And so we come to the last section, verse 17 through to verse 19. And it's very, very interesting that Paul is actually addressing the rich. Sometimes we get the idea that in the Bible, God doesn't speak against wealth. You know, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And he's not actually particularly speaking against those who have wealth here. But he is doing two things. He's saying these are the dangers of wealth, and if you do have wealth, these are the duties, these are the things that you need to consider as you think about the wealth that God has given to you. So, in these verses, Paul isn't saying to the rich person, get rid of all your wealth, but he's given instructions on the dangers and the kind of things that they should consider doing. So, verse 17, the dangers of being rich. There's two dangers. The first danger of having wealth is that it has the potential to make us proud or arrogant. It gives us that sense of self-importance. I wonder if you've ever felt that after a new purchase. You feel a bit above those around you. You've got the new suite or the new carpet or the new car or whatever. Sometimes that's the kind of feeling that we can have. But Paul is saying, look, there is a danger of being arrogant and being proud. Riches bring feelings of power, and riches can feed our pride. And Paul simply says, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. But be humble. Don't be proud. Be humble. Because Christian belief says that what we have is what we have been given. Wealth, either earned or inherited, the intellect to get wealth and the strength to work for it, all of that comes as a gift from God. And wealth actually ought to humble an individual. And so Paul here says, don't be proud, but be humble. And then he says, be careful. Don't put your hope in wealth. The second danger isn't to become proud, but it's to have a false sense of security. Wealth can be uncertain. We've seen that. It can be uncertain in its value. The exchange rate can drop. Or it can be uncertain in its durability. The investment can go completely through the ground. People have gone to bed rich and have woken up poor. And Paul says in this verse, the object of our security shouldn't be wealth, but should be God. God who is a generous creator. God who wants us to appreciate the good gifts of creation. God is a person who gives, not a person who hoards. In the Bible it says it's not easy. This isn't easy for rich people to put their hope in God rather than things. And that's why Jesus said that it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But in these verses, Paul also says, we've got to enjoy what God gives us in verse 17c, the end of that verse. What this passage is not saying is, you must have a passion for austerity. You must be miserable. No, he's saying it's possible to be happy. Actually, God has given us things really to enjoy. These verses are saying that physical pleasure is divinely ordained by God. God intended us to enjoy what he's given us. He doesn't ask us to exchange materialism to become an ascetic, to live in bread and water. If we adopt a simple lifestyle, it should not be because that the enjoyment of material things is wrong in itself. Because God has given us what we've got to enjoy. So Paul says, be humble, be careful, be happy. And then in verse 18, he says, be generous. God is a generous giver. And he calls his people to be generous too. To use their wealth for the good of others. To share what they have. And to enrich and invest for the future. The word generous or willing to share is one word in the Greek. And it's from the same root as the word koinonia, which means fellowship and communion. And it may be that Paul is suggesting that rich Christians should share from their heart. This isn't just something that's clinical from their head, but this is to do with a heart issue. This is motivated from their understanding of God and for their desire to share with others. Somebody has said that the materialism principle is, if you don't have it, try and get it. The consumerism principle is, if you have it, then spend it. But the discipleship principle is, if you have it, it's a gift from God, enjoy it, but to enjoy it, you really have to share it. When I was preparing for this in the Sunday Telegraph a couple of weeks ago, I don't normally get the Telegraph, but the Sunday Telegraph 2 weeks ago highlighted a guy in London. His name is Chris Hoon, who's 42 years of age. And this year, he donated £499 million to charity. He's a hedge fund expert, and that's the kind of money that he made. His last donation was in 2007, when he gave £323 million to charity. Incredible. Share what you have. Now, none of us have that kind of resource, but actually, no matter what we have, we're called to share. And I think this causes us to ask the question, well, what do we give? It's been said that it's not important how much we give, 323 million. What's important is what we've got left once we give. That's why Jesus was able to commend a lady who gave just a very small coin. Why? Because that's all she had. When she gave it, she had absolutely nothing left. So God assessed not how much we give, but the spirit in which we give, and actually how much it means to give that. A broken world and the hurting body of Christ that we are called to engage with needs generous givers. The broken world is plain to see all around us. The question isn't so much, should I give? The question is, where can I best give to make maximum impact? Generous giving can do a lot to bear the burden of those in need, and also for our brothers and sisters who have nothing. At our work, I've just produced an update on some of the funding that we send overseas in this emergency relief update. And I've put some there you can take. And it focuses on Kenya, Myanmar, Sri Lanka, Gaza and Zimbabwe. And I'd just like to read one of these to you as we close. The collapse of Zimbabwe's infrastructure and the pain of its people was exacerbated at the end of 2008 with a cholera outbreak. It was the worst epidemic of cholera in Africa for 15 years, with over 89,000 cases and a death toll of over 4,000 people. Water and sanitation systems were down, hospitals and clinics were closing, and government doctors were being paid the equivalent of 22 pence per month. In January 2009, our organisation sent finance, £8,000, for general relief and to enable medics to help run three cholera treatment centres. These Christian medics tended to the sick, cleaned up vomit and diarrhoea, set up IV drips and rehydration units, and in their duties prayed for the patients. To date, over 7,000 patients have been treated and the work continues. The challenge of needs in our world. Finally, in verse 19, Paul, it seems, he wants us to lay hold on eternal life and not lose it. Paul, the kind of character that he is, never dabbles in the periphery of things. And he comes straight out and he says, do you really want life? Then seriously consider how much you're running after riches. Consider what simplicity means. Set your hope fully on God. Guard yourself from pride and let your generosity overflow to a needy world. These verses teach us that it's possible to be rich in this world and to be poor in the next. It's also possible to be poor in this world and rich in the next. But the good news for those who have wealth is that it's possible to be rich in this world and to be rich in the next, if we take what we have and we use it to honour God. May God bless his word to us as we've thought about money, money, money. Thank you.